Let's continue this morning in our sermon series in the Old Testament book of Genesis, and I'd invite you to turn to Genesis chapter 14 if you have a Bible with you. If you don't have a Bible, feel free to take the red pew Bible that we provide and turn there to Genesis chapter 14. I think it's on page 10. Genesis chapter 14, and we're going to look at the first 16 verses of this chapter together today. Can you guess how many armed conflicts there are in the world today? It's a hard thing to know for sure, but I was doing a little bit of research, and apparently over the past several years, there have been about 120 to 150 armed conflicts all over the world. And if you think about that, it's staggering. We're not talking about just, you know, fights between a few people, but between people groups in the world today. And as we look in the book of Genesis, we're going to read about the first recorded armed conflict in the Bible. And we're going to find out, well, we might even call it World War I. We think of World War I as that world that war that took place early in the 20th century. But this is the first war that took place in the world today at that time, or rather the world at that time. I need some more coffee apparently this morning. But let's turn there and read. This story that we read here is not really about this war so much as about a rescue mission that happens within this war. Starting at verse 1. In those days, King Amraphel of Shinar, King Arioch of Elasar, King Chedorlaomer of Elam, and King Tidal of Goim waged war against King Bera of Sodom, King Birsha of Gomorrah, King Shinab of Admah, King Shemeber of Zeboim, as well as the king of Bela, that is Zoar. All of these came as allies to the Siddim Valley, that is the Dead Sea. They were subject to Chedorlaomer for 12 years, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth Karnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Amim in Shaveh Kiriathaim, and the Horites in the mountains of Seir, as far as El Paran by the wilderness. Then they came back to invade En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and they defeated the whole territory of the Amalekites, as well as the Amorites who lived in Hazazon Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went up and lined up for battle in the Siddim Valley against King Chedorlaomer of Elam, King Tidal of Goim, King Amraphel of Shinar, and King Arioch of Elasar, four kings against five. Now the Siddim Valley contained many asphalt pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, but the rest fled to the mountains. The four kings took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food and went on. They also took Abram's nephew Lot and his possessions, for he was living in Sodom, and they went on. One of the survivors came and told Abram the Hebrew who lived near the oaks belonging to Mamre the Amorite, the brother of Eshcol and the brother of Aner. They were bound by a treaty with Abram. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken prisoner, he assembled his 318 trained men, born in his household, and they went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he and his servants, deployed against them by night, defeated them and pursued them as far as Hobah to the north of Damascus. He brought back all the goods and also his relative Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the other people. This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask for his help as we study it and as I preach it. Father in heaven, help me to think and speak clearly today. Help me to get across the main truths of this passage that your Spirit has inspired the writing of for our benefit. We pray that you would illuminate our minds and soften our hearts and move our wills to trust and obey and put your word into practice today. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to look at this text in three parts. First, kings in conflict. Second, a nephew in captivity. And third, an uncle's courage. First of all, this text tells us about kings in conflict. We see this in verses 1 to 7. And as you read this, it might be a little bit difficult to place everything and figure out exactly what's going on. But to sum it up, there are four kings from Mesopotamia. So this is northeast. If here's the promised land, northeast up there. In fact, there's a map for you. I don't know if you can see that. But up to the top and to the right would be Mesopotamia. And these kings come down from there to these other five kings that are in the land that the Lord had promised to Abram. If we were to think about two hockey teams, like these kings and their armies as hockey teams, you've got four kings against five, right? And these four are shorthanded. They're on offense. They're in the offensive, you know, zone on the face-off. They've got one less player, but they do not care because they are some very bad dudes. These Mesopotamian kings, as we're going to see, they are bigger, they are better, they are faster, they are fiercer than these five kings that are in the land of Canaan. In fact, if you read about these four kings, and whose names are difficult to pronounce, did my best, but King Amraphel of Shinar was where the Tower of Babel was built. If you think back to the other sermon series that we had in Genesis, that's where Nimrod, the mighty hunter, was from. And so that's the stock that King Amraphel comes from. King Arioch of Elasar, Arioch actually means tall. And so you could think of him as very, very intimidating, intimidating opponent. King Chedorlaomer of Elam, he's the ringleader. He's sort of the team captain, so to speak. And then you've got King Tidal of Goim, and Goim actually means nations. And so here's a king over various nations. He's obviously extremely powerful. And so they come against these five kings in the promised land, the fifth one who isn't even named. And all of them come to the Siddim Valley. This is the Dead Sea. And we read that these five kings, they were subject to King Chedorlaomer for 12 years. So it's somehow they're paying rent to him. He's kind of like a landlord of sorts, and he's got power, and he's saying, I want your food, I want your goods. You know, you're going to sort of pay me taxes, so to speak. He's getting rich, you know, off the e-transfers, if you want to imagine it in our context. He's getting wealthy. He's got his thugs with him, his other kings. He's made alliances with them. And yet these five kings, like, oh, we can take them. You know, there's four, we're five. Let's do this. Let's rebel. And so there's a rebellion against Chedorlaomer and his allies who come very swiftly to crush this rebellion. Because you read in verse 5, in the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, they came and they, and if you want to put up that map again, Nelson, here's the map of, you see this arrow down. They came from the north and they hit all of these, before they even got to the main battle near the Dead Sea in this valley of Siddim, they came down and they conquered, they just conquered everyone in their midst, right? You've got the Ashtaroth, the Zuzim, the Emim, and they just went down conquering as they went, and then they came up around to face these five kings. It's sort of like an eight-nation tour of destruction on their way to the promised land. This is like the warm-up. Before, you know, these four kings, before they even got to the battle lines with the five kings, they were just warming up and just completely destroying everyone in their path. And what you can see here is that the promised land is full of problems. This land... In fact, Moses is writing about this history to people who are going to go into this land and try to take it over. I mean, this is nothing new. I mean, that land still has all kinds of conflict, doesn't it? It's always had conflict, and it always will until the Lord settles it once and for all. And what makes this even more tragic is that the kings of these nations in conflict with each other, they are descendants of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah. These are brothers, essentially, well, the descendants of these brothers who are at war with each other. Why? Why are they at war? Well, quite simply, for the same reason that we have wars today, because they want what they ain't got. In fact, there's a repeated word in this section. Do you see it? It's the word king or kings. And what you see here is kings who are allied with each other, and these alliances would be very often fragile. And they're simply for the sake of having more power. Why? So that they could have more land, they could have more resources, that they could have domination over others. Nothing has changed today. We've got better technology, but essentially we've got the same hearts. We want what we ain't got. And we're willing to do whatever it takes to get it. Some of you have experienced war. Some of you have come from countries ravaged by war. Most of us have never seen it. We only read about it. We see it in the news. Many of our elderly saints here at Rowandale came from Germany, from other parts of Europe. In World War II, you've seen such atrocities that you can hardly talk about it decades later. This is what James says about the source of wars. James 4, 1-3. What is the source of wars and fights among you? He's talking to professing believers. He's not necessarily talking about nations, but it applies, doesn't it? Don't they come from your passions that wage war within you? You desire and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and wage war. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and don't receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. So what hope is there in a world of conflict? Because in a world of conflict, you and I really are the problem, aren't we? We'd like to point fingers at others, but if we were in charge, would things be much better? We've seen kings in conflict, and as the story unfolds, we see, second of all, number two, a nephew in captivity. In verse 8, the five kings who inhabit the promised land line up for battle against these four Mesopotamian kings from the north, and we read that there were these tar pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, and apparently the remnants of these pits are still there near the Dead Sea, and you can find them. We read that the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell into these pits, and the rest fled to the mountains. And what's interesting here, if you were to make this into a war movie, it would be the most boring war movie ever. Because there's no battle, like there's no clashing of swords that we read about here. Because these kings, these five kings, they just turn tail and run. Right, they just run immediately. They flee. That's how bad these four Mesopotamian kings are. This would be, I know a lot of you are, you know, looking forward to watching the Grey Cup later today. This would be like, you know, if you, there's some Rough Rider jerseys I saw this morning, so I'll put it like this. Like if it were, you know, the Rough Riders and the Alouettes at the line of scrimmage, and the Rough Riders, you know, as soon as they snap the ball, the Alouettes just turn around and run to their own end zone, right? This is what this battle is like. I mean, it's a pitiful defense. They just run. They're like, I would rather be in a pit, in a tar pit, than face these terrible, threatening kings, these fierce four kings. And we read that not only did they take all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food, but they also took Abram's nephew Lot and his possessions. This is verse 12, for he was living in Sodom. And they went on. Now, if you look back at the previous chapter, the one that we looked at last Sunday, recall that Abram and Lot, okay, these are great men, they're blessed by God, their possessions, their people are increasing. And the land could not support them both. And do you remember what Abram, the good uncle, said? He gave Lot first pick. He said, we got to spread out. I'm paraphrasing. Let's spread out. The land can't support both of us and all of our livestock and all of our people. So you take your pick. And Lot took his pick. He had first pick. And he looked, he lifted his eyes and looked and saw the well-watered, fertile Jordan Valley. He probably saw these rolling green hills, and he had a lot of livestock, and he's thinking, cha-ching, if I can be there, everything is going to be great for me. And we read that he decided to set up camp near Sodom. And then the author tells us that Sodom was an incredibly evil place, that the men there were sinning wickedly against the Lord. And so he camps near Sodom. But whereas he was previously camping near Sodom, chapter 13, verse 12, in chapter 14, verse 12, he's living in Sodom. So what happened? He pitched his tent nearby, figured, you know what? I like the land. I like this place. That city, bad city. But then we find that he's in the city. Just kind of how it often happens, right? That's how compromise works in our lives. We don't do it all at once. We do it in stages. Just put the tent nearby and then nearby, and we just move closer and closer. Why was he living in this city? Now, Lot is a righteous man. The New Testament speaks of Lot as a righteous man, a true believer in the Lord. Well, I think Lot thought to himself, I got a lot of people. I got to support them. This is good for my business. Sodom was very likely an attractive place to live. Like, Lot's not thinking, you know what I want to do? I want to move to Sin City and get in as much trouble as I possibly can. That's not what he's thinking. He's probably thinking, this is a good place to live, right? Be good for my family. In fact, I mean, we think of Sodom as this deeply sexually immoral place, which it was, and we will read about that later on in Genesis. But you know what the prophet Ezekiel said about Sodom? Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 9. He spoke many years later, and he said this. He said that Sodom was a place of, quote, pride, plenty of food, and comfortable security. And they didn't support the poor and needy. It was a good place to live. Good jobs, good standard of living, right? Somebody, in fact, suggested to me Lot was drawn to Sodom probably because it had a Costco and a high walkability score, right? A nice place to live and raise a family, right? But it was a costly choice as he got mixed up with the people of Sodom. And we're going to see as we go through further in Genesis that settling in Sodom came at a very high cost to him and his family. The compromise led to captivity. How ironic, because he was free to choose to live anywhere, and he must have felt very free in making that choice. And yet, we can feel so free in the world, and yet the world can take us captive, little by little, in stages. We first camp near temptation, then we find ourselves living in it, and then we find ourselves held captive by it. Abram camped far away from Sodom among the oaks of Mamre and was safe. Lot settled in Sodom and was in danger. Now, it would be simplistic to say, the lesson is don't ever live in the city. Just live in a tent, right? You'll be good. Well, we know that sin will follow us. It's in our hearts. It will follow us wherever we go. We know that God cares about cities. We know that Christians are meant to, bring the gospel all over the world, and that includes cities. And sinful influences abound today, whether you live in the core of a city or the suburbs or outside the city. But the lesson here is clear, I think, and it is wherever you settle, make sure that your desires for prosperity don't sideline your spiritual priorities. Lot saw the well-watered land, the rich soil, the possibilities. He said, I want that. He didn't really count the cost. This is what John Calvin says. Quote, Lot was beaten with these scourges, because having been allured and deceived by the richness of the soil, he had mixed himself with unholy and wicked men. The more closely we are connected with the wicked and the ungodly, when God pours down his vengeance on them, the more quickly does the scourge come upon us. End quote. So what's the lesson here? I think we could put it this way. Don't let the good life take the place of the godly life. Don't let physical concerns eclipse spiritual concerns in your life. Don't live for worldly values at the expense of eternal values. Don't let the world take you captive. So I think about the way this might work in our context. You think about someone who is offered a lucrative job in another city. You know, can you imagine you're offered a job, you make double what you make now. Think about a man who's got a family and he takes this really high-paying job in another city, moves his family there, but never thinks or does any research about whether there's a solid church in that area for his family. Never thinks about, you know, the long commute to work, which will mean I won't usually be home with my family in the evenings, and I don't know if I can, you know, provide for them spiritually. I can provide for them materially, but never really thinks through the implications of that. That's worldly thinking. Or think about the older couple who retires with money and health, but really treats that 10 or 15 years that the Lord might give them as an extended vacation. And doesn't think about serving the Lord with those remaining years, staying rooted in a local church. Or I think about Christian parents who have children and so many options. We think about sports and dance and music, all of which are gifts, right? I mean, I'm a baseball dad. I like sports. I think there's good things. It's good for kids to learn things and be involved in things. And yet it is so easy for these things, these options, all these activities to balloon and take over your entire schedule. And then the concerns of God begin to shrink and commitment to church and family devotions. And I would say, even as parents, we're often guilty about caring more about our kids' grades than their godliness. That's worldly thinking. I'm not saying you shouldn't study hard, right? Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, Paul says, and you could put studying in there too. Do it all to the glory of God, right? I don't want any of you kids now to say, Pastor John said, I don't have to study for my math test, right? I got to read the Bible instead, okay? No, read the Bible first thing and study your math textbook to the glory of God. What I'm saying is, as parents, if our main thing is, I want you to do well, I want you to get good grades and get into the best school and get the best job and get the best income, if we think that way, well, the world thinks that way. Christians think with a longer view. I want you to know Christ. I want you to grow in godliness. I want you to mature as a believer because that's forever. We've got to avoid the error of Lot. The world and its values will take us captive if we aren't careful. Bad company corrupts good character. Material prosperity gives no lasting security. Lot thought everything was good, and then everything was gone. Just like that. So we've seen kings in conflict and a nephew in captivity. Third and finally, an uncle's courage. Don't you want an uncle like this? One of the survivors came and told Abram, the Hebrew who lived near the oaks belonging to Mamre the Amorite. So this survivor comes and tells Abram what happened. And we read in verse 14 that when Abram heard that his relative had been taken prisoner, he assembled his 318 trained men. Someone recorded how many there were. These are not Abraham and Sarai's physical children. Remember, they have had no children born to them. That's the promise of God. They're still waiting for that. These are likely children of Abraham's servants, those who were born into his extended family. And so they go as far as Dan in pursuit, and remember who they are pursuing. they are pursuing the ferocious four Mesopotamian kings along with their armies who have devoured everything in their path so far. Look at his, I mean, just consider Abram's incredible courage in doing this. Consider his unshakable faith. If you were Abram, I mean, you could have probably reasoned yourself out of this rescue mission, right? You could have said, I mean, Abram could have said to himself in an imaginary conversation with his nephew, you know, Lot, I gave you the choice and you chose poorly. You made your bed, you lie in it. You're on your own. But he doesn't do that. Because he's a good uncle, because he's a courageous uncle. And we read in verse 15, he and his servants deployed against them by night, defeated them, pursued them as far as Hobah to the north of Damascus. He brought back all the goods and also his relative Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the other people. Mission accomplished. You say, how on earth did he do it? Well, if you go to the next chapter, which we'll look at next week, verse 20, the Lord alone is the one who gave him this victory. He enabled this mission of Abram to succeed. Let me ask you this, Christian. When's the last time you took a risk for the Lord? When's the last time you did something courageous, right? Shared your faith, stood for what was right, made a financial contribution, investment, did something that was scary for Christ? If you do, guaranteed your faith will grow. Abram's faith is growing because back in Egypt, he was a different guy, right? Here, he is willing to risk everything for a silly nephew who's made a poor choice. And Abram does it all because of his faith, his trust in the Lord, and God honors that faith. In fact, many hundreds of years later, the prophet Isaiah would declare this, Isaiah 41, verse 2, who has stirred up someone from the east? In righteousness, he calls him to serve. The Lord hands nations over to him, and he subdues kings. He makes them like dust with his sword, like wind-driven stubble with his bow. You know that Abram, who later becomes Abraham, is never called the king anywhere in the Bible. He defeats these kings. He's the unexpected deliverer. He is, as someone said, the conquering hero who puts himself at risk to take captivity captive, which whispers to us so wonderfully of his descendant, the promised seed, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who did what? Ephesians 4, 8, Paul says that after he died for sin, he ascended on high. He took the captives captive. He gave gifts to people. You know, Jesus Christ could have seen us in our folly, in our sin. And like that conversation, that imaginary conversation that I thought about, Jesus could have said the same thing. I mean, they got in this mess. They made their bed. Let them lie in it. They chose to rebel. Let them experience the consequences of their choices. But instead, no. What did Jesus do? He sacrificed everything. Romans 5:8, God proves his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He died, he was buried, he rose again, he ascended to heaven to bring us out of our captivity to sin so that we could be forgiven, restored, reconciled to God when we call out to him, when we put our trust in him. And it doesn't end there. He saves us so that we can live courageously for him, courageously for others in his name. Here's what you need to know. The world is in conflict. And no mere human king will ever solve it. The world is in conflict and sin will take you captive. And you are, spiritually speaking, a helpless object of an impossible rescue mission. And yet God does what is impossible. Jesus Christ did the impossible when he came down from heaven to make himself a sacrifice for sins, died on a cross to redeem us, rose again to bring us out of captivity. You know, it's interesting to point out that Lot shared in a victory that he contributed nothing to. That's a picture of salvation, isn't it? We are passive, in chains, captive, prisoners, and we need Jesus alone to come and rescue us, and he has come. Have you been rescued? Have you put your faith in him? Have you looked to him alone? He's the only hope. In this world of conflict, we should know by now, after this many wars, after this many troubles, we should know that there is one hope alone for us, and that is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We're going to close with a song called Christus Victor. One of the verses goes like this: O Most High, dwelling among us, Son of Man, sent for sinners, by your blood you have redeemed us, spotless Lamb, mighty Savior, who lived, who died, who rose victorious. In a world of conflict and captivity, he is our only hope. He's the one we trust. He's the one we worship. He's the one we sing to. He's the one we look to. He's the one we follow. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray that those who are captive in this room would call out to you in Jesus' name. Father, I pray that we would, those of us who have been set free through faith in Christ, that we would live with courage for the sake of others, for the glory of Christ, and we pray that you would help us to set our hope not in kings, but in Christ, whose kingdom is coming. And we celebrate that, and we want to sing about that now. And as we do so, would you fill us once again with your Spirit and glorify yourself through our singing. In Jesus' name, amen. Mm-hmm.